I invite you, join me in opening your Bible this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'll be beginning at the beginning of the chapter, reading through verse 14. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near to you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Today's message is, How Shall They Believe? A look at modern evangelism in the light of the Word of God. How do people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? What is the gospel? What is evangelism? By what means and methods should evangelism be practiced? I'm sure that anyone and everyone in this room who has been around the church even briefly has assimilated some concept of the idea of these words, gospel and evangelism. I was speaking with someone once, and they were attending a church that she liked, and she was sharing with me how she likes everything about the church except that they don't preach the gospel. Now, this saddened me at first. It saddened me, but I probed further what she meant by that. And I found out that what she meant was that they didn't offer an invitation for sinners to accept Christ at an altar call. In her mind, not having an altar call was coupled with a failure to preach the gospel. And I went from being discouraged to a place where I had hope that perhaps she wasn't a good church after all. A couple of years ago, I heard accusations made against a large Reformed evangelical church in our area, right here. The accusation was they don't believe in evangelism. And this is one of the most faithful churches to the Word of God and to the gospel in our area. And they don't believe in evangelism. And the reason why people believe and say these things is because most evangelical Christians in the visible church today have little understanding of what the Scripture means when it uses terms like the gospel and evangelism. For many in the evangelical church today, the gospel has been reduced to words, the simple words. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Surrender your heart to Jesus. Make a decision for Christ. Pray this prayer with me. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Come to Jesus and He'll change your life. Go up to the altar. Pray a prayer of salvation. These have replaced the gospel, these idioms. Jesus died for you. Accept the Lord. Invite God to live in your heart. Jesus loves you. Slip up your hand, pray a prayer, sign a decision card. That's the gospel today. The reality is that many in the church, if called upon to share the gospel, would go right to one of these messages or methods. For many in the church today, the ultimate victory, the end point of their life in evangelism, is if they made it and they got someone to pray a prayer, a sinner's prayer with them. I got someone to pray the prayer with me, the prayer, like it's in the Scripture, the prayer. Some magical thing. But what does the Bible have to say about these things? What does the Bible have to say? Are any of these an adequate expression of the gospel? Are any of the modes and practices today in modern evangelism founded in Scripture? We need to ask ourselves these questions. How does the biblical understanding of the gospel differ from what is being put forth by the modern evangelical church today? We've got to ask ourselves these questions because, church, if we cannot base what we practice upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone, then we need to throw that practice out. Amen. If we can't base it on the Word of God, we are on dangerous ground. What does the Bible say about these ideas? Absolutely nothing, as I hope to show you. But one will argue and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible is very clear on the message of the gospel, the way to heaven. That Jesus is the only way. But the methodology in presenting the gospel is open to interpretation, they'll say. I say no. What I will attempt to show you today is that the Bible tells us much about not only the content of the gospel message, but also what are the God-ordained means and methods in which the gospel is to be published and proclaimed. Sadly, today we live in an evangelical atmosphere. We breathe this evangelical air. Many believe at least one or more of these ideas is the gospel. We've heard them all. We've probably used them, many of them ourselves, in sharing the gospel. Many of us believe that these are adequate expressions of the gospel because of this evangelical atmosphere that we're breathing. If I told someone today, smile, God loves you, then I've shared the gospel. I shared the gospel with someone today. Or if I told someone Jesus died for you, I've shared the gospel. And unfortunately, by selling another message to Christians in this age, Satan has been employing many, many sincere men and women to pitch a man-centered gospel, which will turn out in the end to be no gospel at all. Many unsaved people are responding to enticing and misleading words that have the appearance of the gospel because they're shrouded in biblical terms and gospel terminology. Many are making decisions for Christ. They're given gospel promises of eternal life. Now you have this eternal life and you'll never lose it. And one day, in the day of reckoning, they will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Can this be true? I ask you, can it be true? Can it be true that so many Christian people and churches are misleading the souls of men concerning the most important matter of life, the gospel? And if it is true, why are we so ignorant to it? Some will argue, you know, it's really not that bad. You're only arguing about methodology. It's really not that bad, as long as the message is. After all, they'll argue, the methods are adding to our churches, aren't they? Well, to understand these answers, the answers to these questions, we have to first recognize something. We have to all agree upon something, and that is that we are in the year 2006. We are breathing 2006 air. We are in the church of 2006. We are part of an evangelical culture, an evangelical atmosphere that emphasizes evangelism. There is a great zeal on the part of many who do genuinely want to see people saved. They do genuinely want to see people come to faith. And they will do anything and everything they can think of to see people get saved. And the heart of that is good. And the heart of that is right. But as a result of this evangelical atmosphere, it's becoming increasingly difficult for us to breathe the air of Scripture. We start breathing the air, the pure, fresh air of the Word of God through the smog of the culture that we're in. We're so used to breathing smog that even when we breathe fresh air, it feels strange. It feels different. There's something wrong with it. Aristotle said that if you want to find out if you're wet, you don't ask a fish. A fish has no concept of wetness because that's all he knows. He lives in a wet environment. So if you want to find out the biblical definition of evangelism, we should not ask the modern church, swimming in new techniques and new methods for sharing the gospel, but we should go to the Word of God to define them for us. Never before in history have there been so much emphasis on evangelism, so many missionaries going out and evangelistic campaigns and studies and conferences and personal evangelism. and we see more these modern methods practiced more and more, we will start to lose our discernment whether these messages or methods are distinctively biblical or are they the ideas of men. But we really need to challenge these things. Put them up against the Word of God. Set aside your own experience. I was saved at an altar call. God used an altar call in my life. Does that mean that it was necessarily right? I have to set aside my experience and put it up against the Word of God. For many of us, all we've seen is a lively church concerned, our concept of a lively church concerned with the salvation of souls. All we've seen is these methods. We've never seen evangelism any other way. So we've never questioned it. We admire the zeal. We see the outward results, so we presume something is right about this. Some will even point to the results to justify the means. We presume they're doing something right. Yet if we're honest, and if pastors are honest, and if churches are honest, and if missionaries are honest, when push comes to shove, they have to admit they're failing. While trying to produce this aura of joy over the hundreds of thousands that are quote-unquote getting saved on the mission field, in reality, the church, who is honest, is deeply disturbed when we examine the fruits, the lasting fruits of those efforts. Meanwhile, you have the other side of the church, and they claim to possess a more precise theology about evangelism, and they're doing nothing to win sinners to Christ. And that is certainly a dreadful thing. However, the danger of zeal without knowledge in evangelism is even more dreadful. As many souls are being given assurance of eternal life with no biblical claim to it. I want to first look at what evangelism is not. I think we need to be equipped to be able to give an answer when confronted with this. Because so many into the church today, again, this belief, this is normal Christianity. They assume that this is the way people get saved. Like that person I was telling you, this is how else are people going to get saved in this church if they don't do this? If they don't have an altar call or sign a decision card or this or that? If these methods are indeed based upon Scripture at all, they're typically based on a very superficial exegesis of a few verses of Scripture. And on top of that, are interpreted in that atmosphere of modern evangelicalism. Let me give you a couple of examples of the exegesis of the modern evangelical to explain why he does altar calls. Why does he use these practices of going out and telling people, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, or surrender your heart to Jesus, or any of these things, or pray this prayer with me. What is the basis for this kind of evangelism? Generally, they will take you in one of three places. The first is right here in Romans chapter 10, where we are. I want to go through this with you so that you are equipped to give an answer when someone takes you to these scriptures and tells you what they think it means. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 9, says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich to all who call upon him, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The church today will take this verse of Scripture and interpret it to say something along this line. They'll say, well, we can't tell whether or not really someone believes in their heart. That's up to God to see. We can't see their heart. So rather than emphasize the heart belief, which only God can see, we're going to provide the sinner with an opportunity to hear the gospel and then respond to the gospel message by telling them that they have to make Jesus Lord of your life or invite him into their heart or pray a prayer, indicate some decision by praying a sinner's prayer. And therefore, they are confessing with their mouth. Then they'll say, the more people with whom you can do this in one shot, the better. Thus, the justification for mass evangelism, stadium evangelism. The more people that we could say this to, the better our odds are that people will hear it and respond. It would seem very logical that this is exactly what this verse means, and many will interpret it so. However, let's do some study here. Let's look at this verse together with me. The context of this verse is where we're supposed to derive the meaning of the verse. We're not supposed to have a practice and then support that practice with a scripture, but rather let the scripture conform our practice. The context of this verse very clearly is Paul contrasting the true gospel, which is justification by faith alone, over against Moses, who preached a righteousness by law. Look at verse 5 again. Go back to verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Okay? He's contrasting the righteousness that comes from by the law. By quoting Moses, by quoting the law, Paul here is demonstrating the vanity of the promise of the law. No man can attain righteousness by the law. No man can attain a righteousness prescribed in the law, except what? He fulfills every part of it, which is impossible. And since man falls short of perfection, it's vain for anyone to strive in this way for salvation. So he's saying here, Israel is foolish for expecting to attain righteousness by the law. That's the purpose. That's the context of the following verses. Paul is using the promise itself, the promise of the law itself, to show that ultimately that promise is going to avail nothing. Not because the promise is weak, but because of man's inability. So we contrast this now with verse 6. Now he says, talking about the righteousness of faith. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. It says this, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, here he's contrasting the righteousness of the law, which is based upon what you do, with the righteousness of faith, which is not about what you do, which is not about ascending and descending, going up. I don't have to go up to heaven. I don't have to go down to hell. It's all been done for me. Rather, salvation here lies on two foundations. That is the life that was obtained for us and the death that has been conquered for us. The work is done by Jesus Christ, is what he's saying here. Both of these works, no longer accomplished by me. I no longer need to do this. But Christ, by dying, destroyed death, and by rising, obtained life. And the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection is now communicated to us by the gospel. There's no reason to seek anything further, he's saying. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to go to the top of a mountain in the Himalayas to find God. The word is near unto you, he says. You don't need to go to heaven. You don't need to go to the abyss. Christ did it already. That's the whole purpose of this. That's the contrast that Paul is building here in Romans chapter 10. The righteousness of faith and the righteousness that comes by the law. Then in verse 8 he says, but what does it say? Again he quotes Moses. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith which we preach. He's emphasizing what? The new covenant. The new covenant, the word is written on your hearts. It's in your mouth. You don't have to go traveling all over the world for it. It's there. He's talking to believers here. The law is no longer written on stones and parchment, but has now been written on the hearts of his children. And because the Lord sets his word in our hearts and it's upon our mouths, now it is only natural that it would come out. So he says, naturally, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It's so natural. Because the Lord sets his word in our hearts, it's natural that we would confess and believe it. It's important to realize that this is not talking about the pagan unbeliever here. Who is God calling to confess? Who does God call to confess? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one whom the word, in this text, the one whom the word has already been given. The word is already on the heart. The word is already on your mouth. You don't have to search all over the universe for it. The heart has been already recreated. The word is already upon it. And the natural fruit of that is confession and belief. Throughout the scripture, natural men were never told to confess with their mouth. The pre-gospel command to the unregenerate is two things in one message. Repent and believe the gospel. That's it. Repent and believe the gospel. Not confess with your mouth. Jesus, Peter, Paul, Silas, Timothy, for anyone else for that matter in the scripture, never led anyone in a sinner's prayer. But rather, when we see the Scripture time and again, we see this admonition, repent and believe the gospel. And that is the call of the gospel. I pray a sinner's prayer. And upon faith and repentance, the natural fruit of that is a confession with your mouth. You won't be able to hold it in. Amen. And in Scripture, it's this confession we see most often in Scripture, in the book of Acts and throughout, is usually identified with the desire to be baptized, typically. Not a raising of a hand. We never see that. Today's evangelical church has replaced a confession of a desire to be baptized with a raising of one's hand, making it real easy on you. We want to make this real easy. Do we have the right to do that? Romans 10, 9 and 10 does not give us that right. You've seen how a verse interpreted in the light of culture by a modern evangelical means something completely different when it is interpreted in the context of Scripture itself. But that's not what Pastor so-and-so says. That's not what this guy on the radio says. We've got to get out of the water. We've got to get out of the water if we're going to find out that we're wet. Pick up a book maybe that's written more than 100 years ago and find out if that's what it meant to them. And if it did, if it meant something different to them than today, it doesn't mean that they're right necessarily, but at least question it. What about the whosoever? That's the big one, Romans 10:13. Whosoever who is sharing with someone, and that's really right where they went to prove the concept of decisional, what's called by some decisional regeneration, meaning that you are regenerated, you are born again by a decision that you make. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that clear? Doesn't that give a justification of mass evangelism and decisional regeneration? No! Again, let's get out of the evangelical water. What's the context we've been talking about here in Romans 10? What is the context? It's Moses and Jesus. It's the law of the gospel. It's the Jew and the Greek. Look at verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So who is the whosoever that is defined there? Does it mean anyone? Yes. Does it justify that we should preach the gospel to the whole world? Yes, sure, not just the Jew anymore. But does it suggest that any unregenerate person can savingly believe by a decision? Does it suggest that at all? It says there's no difference anymore. Jew and Greek, the same Lord is over all, so that all who call upon Him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See? What does the text have to say have to do with a decision? Nothing. Nothing at all. It has nothing to do with a decision. The text, in a nutshell, is saying this. Those who the Lord has given a new heart to, those who now have the word nigh to their heart and in their mouth are called upon to confess and believe. That is the genuine fruit of salvation. There is no one out there who is saved who cannot confess that. There is no one out there who is saved that does not believe. The fruit of salvation is that you will confess and believe. It's no longer about keeping the law. It's no longer about going here or going there. Righteousness comes by faith. It's no longer restricted to the nation of Israel, but has now been open to all kinds of people. There is no longer a distinction between Jew and Greek, because now everyone and anyone, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the text says. Let's not read more into it because of the atmosphere that we breathe. I took some time on that, considerable time, because I want to show you how a more detailed exegesis of the text draws out the true meaning. And we need to do this. Another text that's frequently used, and I won't spend as much time on this, is John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12. Please turn there with me. We have already exegeted this text at length. I won't do that again. For those that are interested, it is up on sermon audio, John 1:12, for anyone who would want to listen. But I want to go through it briefly because, again, these are the verses, the three main ones, that people will take you to defend decisional regeneration or the idea that you are born again by a decision. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You see? There it is. You have to receive him. Well, yes, it's true. You do have to receive him. So how does someone receive him? We have to provide an atmosphere or an opportunity for the unregenerate to receive Christ. That's why we do altar calls. After all, that's the way people are born again. How is someone going to get born again unless we do something, unless they give them the opportunity to receive Christ? Take note. The text says nothing of the sort. Again, it's only in this sea that we are in of modern evangelicalism that John 1:12 is a justification for altar calls. As many received him, says nothing about methodology. It is simply the subject of the sentence. It says nothing about the methodology whereby one is regenerate. As many that received him. Then they'll say, well, the raising of the hand. Doesn't the raising of the hand demonstrate that a decision was made? Yes, it does. I agree. The raising of the hand demonstrates that a decision was made. But many make decisions for Christ every day, but few are regenerated. The text here plainly tells us what the method is. It tells us how it is that we are born again. It says it. It says, as many as received him, those who receive Christ, how are they born again? Look at verse 13. It is not based upon his decision. Look at verse 13. These that received him were born what? Were born what? Not of blood. Okay, accept that. It's not about Jew or Gentile anymore. Not of the will of the flesh. Okay, I can accept that. It's not about a husband and wife coming together anymore. But what about this one? Nor of the will of man, but of God. What do we do with that? What does the wet modern church swimming in the sea of evangelicalism, what do they do with that? They're forced to deny it. They're forced to deny the clear meaning of that text. Now again, I have spoken about that verse at length at another time when we were in our early exposition of the Gospel of John. Another verse I want to just share quickly with you that I looked at this morning, and I know people will use this as well, is Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. If you want to turn there, Revelation 22, 17, I'll just deal with this very briefly. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take from the water of life without cost. They'll say, there it says it right there. Whosoever will may come. I would ask you, does it say whosoever will may come in that text? How many think what I just read said, it said, don't look down. How many think it says whosoever will may come? Okay, you were listening. Good. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Who is it that comes? Who is it? Let him that is athirst come. You see, we preach the gospel to all. We preach the good news of salvation to all, yes. But who is the one who comes? Who is the one who responds? Who is the whosoever here of this verse? The one who is athirst. Those, who is that? Those who see their need for Jesus Christ. Those who know that they are sinners and they are dry and they are empty. Those who are athirst, come. And we're going to see as we look on and how Jesus shares the gospel, that this is exactly what Jesus did with a man. Showed him his need, brought him to a place of thirst. I spoke about evangelism, what evangelism is not. But if the perverted methods are not bad enough, worse than this, there is a perversion of the message itself in many circles as well. If the message were biblical, then maybe we could say at least give some justification for the methods employed. And if the methods employed were the only problem, I think we could probably deal with that if the message were biblical. But the saddest thing is that the gospel itself has lost its meaning in today's generation. The message that is being passed off as the gospel in today's church has nothing to do with the gospel of Scripture in many circles. Neither can it be traced to the gospel of the Reformers, the Puritans, or the early church. Some will retreat and say, we're talking here about the same message, but the emphasis is different. But as I believe you'll see, this gospel according to Jesus bears little resemblance to the gospel preached in modern pulpits. Not all, by any means. Thank the Lord there are men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. But let's look at it. The chief errors of the gospel, not merely emphasis or approach, but the gospel message itself. What are they? Well, Paul makes it clear in our text in Romans. He says that the way that people believe is if they hear the gospel, not what one assumes to be the gospel. If we preach something other than the gospel, as the gospel, then there's a good chance people will listen. And there's a good chance that people will follow. People listen and follow to any message that sounds good to them. I mean, the cults are an example of that. The cults know how to use the Bible. The cults know how to use half-truths to explain away their deception. But that is exactly what's happening in evangelical churches today. People are listening to a message preached. It's not offensive. Many promises, little commitment. Wow, what a deal. This is the gospel that's sadly preached in many pulpits. And it's not saving. Because how shall they believe, Paul says? By hearing the gospel. And they're not hearing the gospel. So it's not saving sinners, but it's actually deceiving them and damning them. It's coddling them. It's providing a comfortable broad road for this life. The earthly travels are so hard. Let's make this broad road here nice and comfortable for you. And the end of it is destruction. The differences are not peripheral. They're not about methods or emphasis or approach. They are crucial. A half gospel is no gospel at all. A half gospel is a damning message. And I would like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, where we will look at an illustration where Jesus Christ himself preaches the gospel to a man who comes one day to him. And let's contrast this in our minds with the gospel that is preached today in many venues. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, paint the picture in modern times. Try to imagine for a moment this man walking in. Say that it was Joe Williams just walking in. Put him on the spot. Same man walks into the church today. How would the interaction differ? How would it be different? Well, Luke tells us something about this man. He was a ruler. He was a man of importance. Matthew tells us he was young. All three of them tell us he was rich. Thus, this rich, young leader of society enters the door of First Neighborhood Gospel Church. Okay? We'll make it very generic. The pastor recognizes him. Maybe he's seen him before in the newspaper. He says, "Oh, look who's with us. Stand up. Let's welcome our guest today who's with you, Governor so-and-so or Mayor so-and-so." And he's thinking, wow, what it is, what an honor. And the people think, what an honor to have this man in our midst. You know, it makes them feel important. This man, wow, this man came to my church out of all the churches he could have went to. Then you start thinking, well, I wonder if he'll be open to the gospel, though. Wouldn't it be great if he comes to our church regularly? That'll really put us on the map, won't it? I'm sure on top of that, he'd be a very generous contributor as well. We may even get our church name into a Christian magazine. But you know what? He probably knows very little about Christianity. So, you know, I'm going to go light today. I better not say anything that's going to scare him away because, after all, we want to bring this guy in carefully. Here he is today. I'm going to be very careful with it. But it gets better. Because when he asks the man to stand up, the man isn't silent. And he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, this is the kind of thing that chick tracts are made of, you know? How many of us honestly have ever had someone come up to us and say to us, What do I have to do to be saved? You know, that only happens in tracts. But here it is in real life before Jesus. But now let's picture it here. The guy walks in, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, he's recognizing I'm a good teacher. So that's a good start. Okay, so we have a good thing. What an opportunity to go, though, isn't it? The guy's asking, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You can hear the people. Thank you, Lord, for sending us this man and giving him an open heart. And the preacher jumps on it. He says, I'm not going to lose this fish now. Okay, we're not going to lose this one. So he remarks about how humble the man is. He says, well, look how humble he is. He's recognizing that he doesn't have eternal life. And then he proceeds to lead him in a sinner's prayer. And next Sunday, he has him up at the pulpit sharing his testimony. Perhaps, maybe not in every church. Perhaps some of the better churches, they'd say this. Hey, look, maybe the guy's not really saved, but it's good he's coming here. It's good he's hearing. It's good that he participates. Get him involved in doing things. You know, and one day he'll hear the gospel. And one day he'll really be saved. Honestly, come on. That's the state that we're in the church today. That's the way the church would handle the man, one of those two ways. Or something along those lines. Is that how Jesus did? Jesus saw this man not as a rich young ruler, but as a sinner, a poor, miserable sinner. And Jesus does four things. And let me just say, there's no separate point of application in this sermon. But the application runs throughout. Because as we look at how Jesus shared the gospel, we can align our ways of sharing the gospel with Jesus's. So these four things are also points of application for us and are necessary in our sharing of the gospel. Four things. Four things that Jesus does and four things that I believe any gospel ministry must do. And not to formularize it, but to make at least the general points. First, Jesus noticed that this man was ready to flatter man, but had little reverence to God. So Jesus says, cuts that down. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Any gospel message must have at its core the glory of God. God must be exalted. God must be seen as the offended power. It must be communicated that there is none righteous, not one. There is no one who is good enough. The true gospel, rightly preached, will exalt God and humble man. And modern preaching is anemic in this area. Evangelists center their message upon man, what God did for you, how God wants you, how he's pleading for you, how he's standing there opening up the door. You have to open the door of your heart. It's all about you. Everything is about you. Even when they mention sin, it's in the context of how your sin is keeping you from this great blessing that you should have. It's never, you know, your sin makes you God's enemy. Never how your sin is a self-expression, a selfish expression, as all sin ultimately is, in placing a greater value on something than the glory of God. And we have to be very careful to clearly define our terms in this area when we do have the opportunity to share the gospel, because culture redefines words all the time. When we use words like gospel or evangelism with someone, even if I use them rightly, even if I'm precise in a biblical manner in the way I use them, people listening will hear those words differently. They will interpret them in the light of their already established understanding. Albert Mohler makes the brilliant observation that people in today's culture, with their self-absorption and emphasis on self-help, will hear the gospel as simply another self-help method. In a society where he says that everyone is said to either be in therapy or in denial, they'll view the gospel as just another form of therapy for them. Somehow, they will view the gospel as being about them. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about God. The gospel is the message of God's glory, and we need to make that implicitly clear because people will not hear it that way. The main matter of the gospel is not about you making it to heaven, but about God being glorified, because that is the reason he saves us. That is the reason he saves sinners, so that we might glorify him forever. That's why he saves us. It's not about us making it to heaven. I ask you, is this a secondary matter? Is this a side issue? Is this just a matter of emphasis? leaving God out of the gospel? Without a knowledge of God, think about it, without a knowledge of God, a sinner has no idea who he's offended. He doesn't see himself in opposition to God. He doesn't see himself as God's enemy. Therefore, as a result of that, he's never understand the great lengths that were taken by God to save him. And so he can never appreciate the atonement or the blood or the cross as he should, because he doesn't know who he's even offended. He doesn't know God. And it's only when God is exalted in his perfect holiness that man is humbled and he's undone and he's broken. And then God makes it implicitly clear that to such a one, one who is broken and humble and undone, such is the one he will reveal himself to. He resists the proud, and today our so-called seekers are proud, and Jesus recognized this about this man, and he wasn't afraid to tell him so. They believe they're going to find God. It'd fit him into their busy schedule some way. They're going to go where they're comfortable. Let's get him in there some way. Find a God who fits nicely into my understanding of him. Christ knew this rich young ruler was ignorant of God, and therefore he started out with the character of God. He knew that there would never be remorse on the part of this man for offending a holy God unless he first said, there's no one good. God alone is good. God alone is implicitly good, the word kalos in Greek, inherently good. Evangelists today make a dreadful miscalculation when they assume that sinners know who God is. At the recent creation seminar, Ken Ham brought this out. He was doing a message on evangelism in the light of modern culture, and he spoke of the need, particularly in the modern culture that no longer even knows God as creator, to go back to Genesis, to first show who God is in relation to everything else. He spoke of how Paul did this in evangelizing in Acts chapter 17. He didn't assume the people know. They didn't know. They even called him the unknown God in Acts chapter 17. It's vital that people know that this God is the God who created them. Because if God is my creator, ultimately I'm accountable to him. That's why creationism is so vehemently hated by Satan. It shows God's eternal attributes. It reveals that he is supreme. It shows that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We can't presume that culture knows anything about the nature of God. To most who have ever heard of God, in any way, it's a love God. God is a God of love. That's the God that most evangelists bring forth today, set before the sinner. The primary attribute that evangelists believe will attract us to Jesus Christ is love. And therefore, they express that to the exclusion of others. But Jesus didn't do it this way. How readily we remember the attributes that we like. Well, love, that favors ourselves, so we remember that. How readily we will quote Romans 2, verse 4, of the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. After all, isn't it the kindness of God that leads us to repentance? Yet we will fail to quote verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Right after that verse, to say to a rebel sinner who stands under God's condemnation, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is the most terribly misleading thing that we could do. We are lying to them. The truth is, God is holy and he is angry with the sinner. And if you rush into four easy steps to get saved with someone who fails to understand God's nature, you're only going to help him build a house on sand, a house on a faulty foundation. How shall they believe? How shall they believe? First, they must know to whom it is they call upon to be saved. Secondly, Jesus takes us to the young man back to the law. This is where he spends most of his time with him, the law. After emphasizing the character of God in comparison to man is not good, God is good. Now he's going to attempt to show the man how God is good, reveal God's character, and he does so by using the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And he takes them through the second tablet of the law. People today ignore the law in evangelism. But I suspect that Jesus was a better evangelist than we are. 1 John 3, verse 4 says, sin is a transgression of the law. How will this man know that he is a sinner unless he has the law preached to him? Sin makes no sense apart from the law. If sinners do not see that they have offended God specifically, they will have no understanding of their need for a Savior. They may readily embrace a loving Savior who died on a cross for sin. However, it's going to be very hard for them to make that personal unless they see that this was done for them, on their behalf. For my sin, he was crucified. Today's typical evangelistic sermon goes straight to grace, ignoring the law, saying, well, we're not under the law anymore. Well, we're not under the law means the law is not a means of salvation. We're not saved by the law. The law will save no one. But to go straight to grace, grace then makes no sense. Grace apart from law makes no sense. How is it grace unless we know that we've broken the law and need grace? It makes no sense. Paul preached the law in the book of Romans. He takes three chapters to preach the law. So in the words of Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, he says, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And then he goes on in verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. But we don't want to make people guilty. That's why it's not being preached. Later on in Romans 7, 7, he writes, I wouldn't have come to know what sin was except through the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law did not say you shall not covet. In Galatians 3, 24, Paul also says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. A proper understanding of the law and how it has been specifically broken must precede the gospel message of salvation by faith. And I say specifically broken because that's what Jesus does. Jesus gets to this young man's conscience. He reveals to him his specific sin. You know, it seems like this man was very good. Very good by man's, as man counts goodness. He hasn't murdered, he hasn't committed adultery, he hasn't lied, he hasn't stolen, he's honored his mother and father. Good guy. But there was one commandment on the second tablet Jesus hasn't addressed yet. And because Jesus is God, he knew it. We don't know the people that we share with. But Jesus knew it. There was one commandment yet outstanding. And on that one commandment, the hopes of this rich young man of making it to heaven by his works were dashed. His heart is laid bare, his idol is revealed, and Jesus calls him to repentance over it. Look at the text. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. By the way, just to say there, when you preach the gospel that Jesus preached, when you preach the gospel that Jesus preached, you'll be called unloving. But here it is, he who is love, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Thank the Lord that we can preach the gospel, that we can evangelize because of a love that God has given us. That we don't have a quota to fulfill. That we don't have to give a report to the bishop about how many doorbells we rang this week. One motivation that Jesus shared with this man, and that is love. That's why he shared. But you'll be called unloving for preaching the gospel that Jesus preaches. But you can see how it is he who is love, how he loves with a perfect love, and he preaches this way. And what does he say to him? Very different from that illustration of the modern church. He says, one thing you lack, go, sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Two messages here. Two messages that are necessary for the gospel, which is the third and fourth thing he does. He calls him to repentance and faith. See, repentance, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and then faith, come and follow me. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the twin graces that any truly regenerate man will display as fruits of his conversion. So the gospel message must contain both. To preach repentance apart from faith is legalism. To preach faith apart from repentance leads to antinomianism. It's repentance and faith. Today, our ears have grown accustomed to terminology like accept Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior. Jesus didn't say that to this man. Accept me as your Lord and personal Savior. That's not the biblical call. Those are not biblical words. The call of the gospel always was and always will be repent and believe. To invite Jesus into your heart without repenting of sin is wholly inadequate. And particularly, I speak this to the children, because the children are hearing things like, oh, just believe, you know, just accept Jesus into your heart. But they have never heard, they must repent. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. It's no different in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The very first words that Jesus preaches, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist preached it. It says John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In Mark 6:12, the apostles preached it. It says they went out and preached that man everywhere should repent. Well, how about after the cross for those who insist on dividing the Word of God that way? Well, Jesus gave specific instruction into the doctrinal content of the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. He says unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark record the Great Commission, but Luke records the content of the Great Commission. In Matthew and Mark, it says, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded. The content is revealed in Luke. What is it that we're teaching? Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Peter followed these instructions in Acts chapter 2. It says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 3:19, he says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Paul followed these instructions in the book of Acts chapter 17. He told the Athenians now that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. In Acts chapter 26, Paul preached to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works in keeping with repentance. But you see, modern evangelicalism ignores the law. And because they ignore the law, to preach repentance then makes no sense. It's like a house of cards. Take the law out of your preaching, what are people repenting of? If they're not convicted of anything, what are they repenting for if no law is preached? And people flock to this kind of gospel message. No sacrifice. No turning from sin, no change of life, an easy gospel to embrace, no judgment, no hell, no blood. People flock to accept Jesus as their Lord and personal Savior without ever counting the cost of discipleship. You know, Jesus does not dupe this man into thinking he was saved. He makes it clear to him, you know, it's not possible for you to serve God and mammon. Today we tell people that you got to make Jesus number one. As long as your other idols are subservient to Jesus, it's okay. Make them number one. How different is this than the call of the disciple, the call of Christ's gospel? Christ demanded a turning from everything, everything to himself. And that was his condition for discipleship. It was imperative that he part with his sin in order to be saved. And we have no right, no right, to lower Jesus' qualification for the kingdom. Yet this fundamental, indispensable foundation stone of the gospel today is being ignored in large part. So is it any wonder then that evangelism is so ineffective in producing truly transformed lives? If there's no gospel message being preached, how are people going to believe? How are people going to be transformed without a gospel? How shall they believe? Is the question of the title of this message, without a gospel preached. This evangelical sea that we swim in, which has redefined the word gospel to mean good news as we count goodness. We count goodness as eliminating anything negative. Let's eliminate anything that we or anyone could perceive as negative. So we take hell out, we take conviction out, we take sin out, we take law out, we take repentance out. And all because we say, well, now we're going by what culture tells us is good news, and we're proclaiming it. But this was not Paul's understanding of the gospel. For Paul, the gospel was the power of God unto salvation. For Paul, the gospel revealed the righteousness of God, according to Romans 1:17. In Romans 2:16, Paul wrote, "According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." According to my good news, God will judge the secrets of men. And when he actually preached the gospel in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, he said, "We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in." He's preaching the first commandment right there. Where has the modern church gotten the audacity to redefine good news according to the culture? And it's exactly because the culture fails to properly define good news that pulpits across the land must again thunder with God's holy law preached to the sinner. We must call loudly for people to repent and tell them what we mean by this. We must preach the cross in all of its glory. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ may not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the power of God, the word of the cross." He links them. The word of the cross is the gospel. He equates the two. We must boldly proclaim the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. This is their only hope. This is the only hope that we will see powerful conversions and revival. And yes, admittedly, preaching such a gospel will turn away many rich young rulers, as this one did. But that's not a loss of a soul for the kingdom. That's just another one of God's purposes in the gospel. Jesus didn't let a fish get away. Are we to suppose that he let this man get away? This is just another purpose of the gospel that glorifies God. That it's a sword. That it separates men from men. It even divides households. That glorifies God. That you can say, "I believe and therefore I am a servant of God, but my children do not," and that separates me from them. That glorifies God. There's no souls lost from the kingdom for preaching too hard. Friends, let me say, we're doing something right when we see people walking away from the church grieved at times. We're doing something right. I've seen men and women who appeared as brethren under a different context whose face fell when they walked away from this church grieved. We're doing something right when the self-righteous, the carnal, the religious, the lovers of self, those who believe a different gospel, those who wish to exalt man, hang their head and go away grieved. Because the gospel is a sword. It always was. It always will be. Let me close in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Lest we think, that was then, this is now. That was then. Yeah, okay, it was good for Jesus, but this is now. This is modern culture. You got to get with the times. Get with the program. Lest we think God somehow works differently in every age and every culture. Let's see. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having" what? "An eternal gospel." An eternal gospel to preach to those who lived on the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, this is his gospel, this is his message, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." That's the gospel. Fear God, give him glory. As this gospel message is neglected by pastors in pulpits today, as pastors receive accolades of men for their own ingenuity in painting the gospel in a different way, as people call those who preach these half-truths loving shepherds, as people are writing books and teaching seminary classes and seminars for the need for humor and evangelism, That's right. There is a book, the need for humor in evangelism. People are lulled to sleep by it. They think they're good to go, and in reality, they're condemned. They're condemned already. John Piper recently proclaimed that the mantle that we wear as preachers of the gospel is soaked in the blood of Christ and singed with the fire of hell. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. It's the gospel that will populate heaven. It may not populate my kingdom, but it alone is the power of God unto salvation. The church would see this. By not preaching the gospel, by not preaching the gospel of God, we are in fact creating idolaters. How sad. Yes, the church, the living expression, the display of God's glory, the church is creating idolaters. Creating people who follow this love God who they've created in their own image after the heart of the people. And they gather together in great numbers calling upon this idol they call the God of the Bible. And just like the children of Israel, they're celebrating around the golden calf saying, behold the Lord your God who had delivered you out of the land of Egypt. What then is the gospel? What is the gospel? This euangelion in Greek, this good news that appears 77 times in the New Testament as a noun and 77 times as a verb to evangelize. The word evangelize includes that word evangel or gospel. I'm going to do this very quickly, and I wish that this could spend the whole time on these, but I have to do this very quickly with you. Five things. First, the gospel is the good news that there is a living God. There is simply no good news without a living Creator. It all starts there. If God does not come with the sovereign right as Melech HaOlam, the King of the universe, there is no good news. There is a living God. Secondly, the gospel is there is a Son, Jesus, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, as the angel said on Christmas morning. That God has taken on flesh and dwelt among us. Third, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Jesus came to give His life as a ransom for many. He inaugurated the long-promised new covenant in His blood, where God promised us to forgive our sin and remember them no more, to write His law upon our hearts so that we may follow. And as you evangelize, magnify that aspect. Magnify. If you've already brought them through the law, show them that they are sinners, then now we need to magnify this point, the cross of Christ. It's not good news that you broke the law. You leave someone with you broke the law, it's not good news. It's not good news that you broke the law unless atonement was made. So emphasize the cross in evangelism. Jesus, speaking of the cross, said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The cross is the great draw of the gospel. Magnify the work of the cross. Talk about what the cross has purchased. Redemption, forgiveness, propitiation. Be familiar with these terms. The wrath of a holy God was justified once and for all. Fourth, that Jesus is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if Jesus had not risen, our faith is in vain. So what gospel would there be if our King still was lying in the grave? The gospel is that our King conquered sin and death. And He proved it by rising from the dead. And fifth, and lastly, and if you notice, so far up to this point, who is not mentioned? You. Nothing about you. Nothing about you yet. You're taking them through the law. You're bringing them the gospel. The gospel is about the glory of God. The gospel is about a Son who came. The gospel is about that Son giving His life. The gospel is about Him rising from the dead. Fifth and lastly, the gospel is a promise of salvation to all who believe. The gospel is the promise of eternal life. So lastly, after presenting this glorious plan from creation to consummation, the good news is to you that you can be a part of it by believing, by trusting and following Jesus Christ. And to those who put their trust in the glorious God of this glorious gospel, will be saved. And that is how they shall believe. May God bless and use this for His glory as you go forth, as you proclaim His glorious gospel and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He commanded you. And lo, He is with you always, even to the end of the age.